This morning we'll pick up in verse 3 and read down through 25. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. God saw that it was good. God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living things, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Father, we need you this morning. Lord, would you help us? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your greatness in creation. And even some of what it means, Lord, for us, your people. Lord, create in us worship for your splendor, for your greatness. Lord, may we see and be in awe at what you have done. Shape us, Lord, more and more into the image of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I remember hearing the expression, "Don't lose the forest for the trees," often when I was very young, and I had no idea what it meant. Years would go by before I would have some understanding of what it meant, but it became a very useful expression to understand many things more clearly. I think the text before us is a great example. I think for years people have focused on trees and utterly missed the forest. Derek Kidner says very simply of this, the prologue is over in a page, there are 1,000 to follow. He's right. Let me say something at the outset that we said last week. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing to the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, trying to provide God's people with truth. Truth. They're being called by God to do something incredible, to cross the Jordan River and go into a land that is filled with giants. We're like grasshoppers in front of these guys. What would God say to them to encourage them to move forward in faith? The early chapters of Genesis give the people of God an identity. Israel so desperately needed that. They had come out of 400 years of slavery in a foreign land. Imagine all that they had seen generation after generation after generation for that long. Many of them had idolatrous worldviews. Into all of that comes Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, producing this work, the first 5 books of the Bible, to give them an identity. Many of them were polytheists. Other worldviews competing at this time were dualism, the eternality of matter. Astrology was certainly on that menu. Into all of this, there is a pushback against a central theme, which is this. Ultimately, all those worldviews end in nihilism. Nothing has meaning. Man has no meaning. We worship the created order. Nothing matters. God, through his servant, is pushing back on all of that, telling us what actually matters. The creation account holds this out for us in glorious and truly beautiful ways. I, for one, am not up for the task at preaching a sermon on each day of creation. Maybe you can go look that up and enjoy it. That's not my goal this morning. What I want us to see and learn are some lessons about God's handiwork and see some themes that will unfold across the pages of Genesis and culminate in eternity future. So first we'll start with some issues related to Genesis 1. We'll talk about the structure that is for us here, forming and filling. We'll talk about these words, and then we'll talk about Christ. So first, some issues related to Genesis 1. Let me just tell you up front, if you came this morning hoping that all your questions are going to be answered in the 30 or 40 minutes that we spend together this morning, you're crazy. I have lots of questions myself. No theologian, no pastor are going to give you an exhaustive, thoroughgoing answer to all your questions. We talked about it this morning in the communicants class. We have the things of God laid down for us, and we have science. Does it mean that those things are competing? No, one is done in service to the other. I am not your scientist. I'm not going to lay down all the scientific answers that you have questions for. I'm going to try to show you some things in God's word. There are too many issues, really, to list, but I think one thing that strikes me is the beauty and the economy of what we just read. the economy of words. He could have used chapters and chapters to talk about this, but it's all compressed. Do you notice that? Do you see it? Here we're taught that God created, let me just say this. God created all things in the space of 6 days by the word of his power, and all very good. We can make that statement definitively. That's not up for debate. It's not up for questions. Through the centuries, though, Christians who believe in the Bible, that it is God's inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word, have disagreed on the exact nature of the days of creation. I found this through something that Brian Chappell used, who was the stated clerk of the PCA, and he notes that those who believe in literal 24-hour solar day in creation include Calvin, Thornwell, Burkhoff, and many others. I would include John Currid in that, as well as Ligon Duncan. I've heard both of them speak to that. Others that believe the 6 days aren't confined to 24 solar hours per day. By the way, none of these guys would hold out an evolutionary model for creation. These include Augustine, William Ames, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, J. Gresham Machen, and I would add to that list Meredith Klein, and an Old Testament professor of mine, Dr. Van Pelt. Why are we listing all these names? It's only to note this. Good people, people who believe God's word is truth, are divided on the issue. And let me say something else about 24 hours. I think that's our issue. We come to a text like this and suddenly we want to break out our calendar. And we want to look at our watch. Listen, I don't think the original target audience of Moses, Israel, the people of God, having been liberated from Egypt on the plains of Moab, being told by God to cross the Jordan and take the promised land, I don't think they took their calendar out and started arguing about the length of days. None of this is to deny the historicity of the text. I just don't think that was their burden. I don't think that that's what they were looking at here. But we can have disagreements on various details. But what is agreed upon is the utter, again, truth and reliability of God's word. Genesis accounts are factual, historic events. Neither side has differed over the historicity of Adam and Eve as special creations of God and the truth of the fall. Look, none of this is new in church history. If you study the Westminster Confession on Creation, it was debated in the 17th century in Westminster Abbey whether or not to include or define the day as a solar day. Several people brought that up. Ultimately, that was rejected. There have been so many views by Christians. We can summarize them under a few main headings. The 24-hour solar day, creation took place in 144 hours. The punctuated activity view, 24 hours of creation were activity, were actually separated by indefinite periods. The gap view, that there's a gap between 1-1 and 1-2, wherein a primeval event happened, rebellion took place, the creation in a week is the remaking of the earth after this rebellion. The day-age view, which some understand that the Hebrew word yom for day can mean an indefinite period of time, thus the days are corresponding geological ages. The framework view, the days that are literary, this is a literary construction meant to teach a theological point, and playing my cards, that's me. That's where I am. The analogical day view, the days are God's work days. Let me say a few more things again. It's not my goal. We can talk about these things. If you want to come to me later, shoot me an email. Hey, I want to talk about creation. I have questions. Again, I have lots of them, but I would be happy to sit down with you and talk about these things. I would love to do that. I do want to show you something that is glorious here. I believe that the words presented to us are, in the words of Meredith Klein, a covenant document. In covenants, there is a historic prologue offered by, followed by stipulations and blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. This is simply the way that the ancient world understood their place in the universe, who they are, and where they belong in the world. Life constrained by covenant bonds. And from the very get-go, God is saying, here's the first one. God is introducing himself as the covenant Lord of all things, heaven and earth. So this leads to the second point, from the various issues to the structure, and that is form and filling. To go back to last week, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then we saw that the earth was without form and void. Do you remember those two statements? Very important. The earth, the heavens, were without form, that is, any kind of structure. And they were void, that is, without any kind of animating principle, no life. Notice with me that the days of creation themselves are divided perfectly to address these, the first 3 days. Day one, day two, day three address this formlessness, because in those 3 days, God is bringing form into existence. It's gorgeous. Then what about void? You see it very clearly in days 4, day 5, and day 6. God's commands bring about, his creation acts bring about filling this void with life. In day 7, God takes his rest. Notably, by the way, there's something that falls out. We're going to talk about that. Day 7 has no end. So all these time markers exist until you get to the beginning of day 7, and day 7 has no time marker that ends it, which is interesting. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. In addition to each set of days corresponding to the condition of the heavens and the earth in verse 2, each day corresponds beautifully with each other. On day 1, God creates the form, light and dark. On day 4, which corresponds to it, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day 2, God created the expanse that he called sky, separating the waters above from the waters below. This corresponds to day 5, in which God creates what would fill that form, birds and fish. Do you see it? On day 3, God gathers the waters, making dry land and vegetation. This corresponds with day 6, in which God makes land animals and everything that exists on dry land, including man, who is given a special place in all of creation. Again, that'll be in a couple of weeks. Why are we given all these forms and the things that fill those forms? Because of the problem we addressed last week. The tendency in our human heart, the tendency we all have, especially as fallen creatures, is to exchange the right worship of God and instead worship creation itself rather than the Creator. Forms are made first by God, and then what fills them. All the other worldviews that Israel had encountered down in Egypt, in slavery, they were guilty of that very thing. They all worshiped the creation. Coming out of Egypt, the second generation Israelite, they may have had some notion passed down to them orally, some memory of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may have even remembered stories told to them about Joseph, who God used to spare Israel from famine. But along with those things would have come a whole host of other gods. Worship the sun. Worship the moon. All the pantheon of Egypt, fertility. worship a whole host of animals. Right from the very beginning, Moses wants to take all of that off the table. God is the only true sovereign. He is the true and living God. He not only made all the forms, he then filled them with all the life. They all belong to him and they serve to glorify him. The creation narrative would not only have been a pushback, a corrective for Israel's worldview, it would also give them great hope that they are not left to the fickle mercy of pagan gods. They're not left to their idols. They were in the hands of the true and living God who made heaven and earth. How incredible would it be for them to actually believe as they were going into the land, our God made all things. Do you remember why they had to wander around in the desert for 40 years while a whole generation died off? Do you remember why? Because they didn't believe. They didn't believe he was powerful enough to hold them up as they went in, and so they rejected him. Have you ever thought about how powerful it would be to be comforted by God in the midst of trial and anxiety? Don't you love how Jesus takes up this kind of reasoning in the New Testament? I could go to 100 places, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus points again and again to the power of God and away from trust in self. Look to the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? So I think that this is part of what this worldview correction is doing. It's being offered to push back against so many of the insecurities that Israel walked around with and maybe that you and I walk around with. How strong is he? How powerful is he? Is he able, when I call upon him in desperation, when things are feeling wrecked in my life and I call upon him, who exactly am I calling on? The creator and sustainer of all things. Jesus points out the creation, the bird, and he says, how much more valuable are you? I think this is a great help for us. I think it's a great pushback against anxiety that we walk around with every day. How many of us, if we're honest, are anxious about our life? And Jesus says, does that make you live longer? I think the opposite has been proven. So from structure, we move to word. Right out of the gate, creation, we have to notice that it's not being made from what was already there. God didn't use pre-existent stuff and break out his toolbox and hammer and nail things into existence. Creation is brought about what theologians call a sovereign fiat. God brings about creation by the word of his power. Again, we are invited to consider the great power of God. He spoke, and the physical came into being from nothing. Day one begins the formula, and it runs through day six, and God said, "Let there be." It's accompanied by God's naming of creation, "Let there be light." Existence comes about, and then that existence is tied to a name. You have to notice God naming things as he goes. Klein says, "The world comes into existence fully interpreted with no mysteries for its maker. Though for man, the divine wisdom in creation is impossible to fathom, and the creator himself beyond comprehension." He builds it and he names it. And you see what Klein is saying? He's saying when those two go together, it is fully comprehended in the mind of God. He understands all of it. And with all our collective wisdom, we could fill a thimble. God creates light. This light was, by the way, initially in the form anyway, independent of the sun, moon, and stars. Do you notice that? There's no solar day until we get to day four. God saw that the light was good. The phrase, it was good, runs throughout the creation narrative. Every single thing that God creates is good. And then after the creation of Eve, we hear a different form. We hear very good. Good, good. Another mark that runs through the creation event is the construction. There was evening and there was morning the first day. Again, this has been the root cause of so much controversy. We can't be definitive here. Can't be definitive. Does that mean that God is powerless to create instantaneously? In other words, does it take 24 hours every day for him to make things? And listen, I put to you that this could be 24 seconds, 24 milliseconds. Yes, he uses days to structure the event, but God is not constrained by time. Do you see? He is not constrained. It's not without reference to time. It marks the days for sure. Again, for the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab, the length of days weren't their conversation. It was, look, all of this came into existence by the word of his power. In the space of 6 days and all good. They didn't get in long debates about the length of a solar day. Day two continues with many of these same parts of construction. Divine fiat, let there be. He spoke and it came to be. An expanse in the midst of the waters, separating the waters from the waters. Again, as he does with light, God separates. He creates what he wants and he makes the boundaries where he wants them to be. Here, God makes the atmosphere above, heavens, and the water under. Again, he sovereignly names and he called the expanse heaven, and it was good. And then day three, God said, let the waters under the earth be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. It was so, and many of these same constructions roll on. Gathered together is used here for dry land. This is a recurring theme in Scripture that boundaries have been set according to God's will and design and plan. What was formerly without form, God has now given form. And the earth was tohu, formless. And by divine fiat, by divine word, God attacks. He attacks formlessness. And in 3 days, he builds form by the word of his power. Days 4 through 6 now fill the heavens and the earth with life for every realm. In day 4, God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And it seems like a throwaway line, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. Here we have this this term ruler. He sets them there to rule. And that's going to be important as we work through, especially when we get to man. God appoints the sun, moon, and stars to rule day and night. Day 5. How will God fill the sea and sky? Well, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves by which with which the waters swarm. Again, day five of creation links to day two. It's really staggering to consider the beauty of what is unfolding in front of us. Day six, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. Again, we see God filling the land on day three with livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And we'll get to man next time. Day six corresponds beautifully and wonderfully with day three, the creation of land and the separation of that land from the water. I think one thing that is going on here is with the fullness of this account, God, by his Holy Spirit, is looking at all the gods that were being worshipped in the world and summarily dismissing every one of them. It doesn't matter the realm. It doesn't matter the creature. From the smallest creepy crawly to the most vast galaxy that exists, every single one is made by God's divine power. Can't be attributed, the power can't be attributed to the creation itself. He's summarily dismissing all the other gods, saying this God actually made all those things that you're being tempted to worship and bow down to. Remember a few weeks ago, reflecting on Psalm 104, how we saw that we are tempted to do the very same thing. Just consider all the ways that we do it. Consider all the ways that we exchange the glory of God. And we do this every day. Exchanging his glory for the glory of something that he's made. And let me just say this, because I deeply know the truth of it. Idolatry will eat your lunch. It'll eat your lunch. Making something else God puts a weight on it that it wasn't designed to bear, and it certainly cannot bear the weight of you. You were made by him and for him. From structure, we move to light. John 1, 1 through 5 is utterly familiar to us, maybe too familiar. But all the more glorious when we think of what John is really saying. He's saying that Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Here in John, the light takes on this moral quality that will be played out through the rest of the book. Jesus, the agent of creation. And it says he is the purpose of creation. Jesus, the redeemer of creation. Jesus is where all this glory, the glory of creation, ultimately points to him. All life, all things, owe worship to our Creator. Revelation 4, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God's creative power brings demands upon his creation. I love it when the Psalms start saying stuff like, the hills should sing, the mountains should praise, trees should break out and sing. Jesus said, I could raise up worshipers for myself from these stones. If these kids around here, if my disciples are silent, they are going to start praising. His creative work demands worship. Notice how in creation God takes what is formless and void and gives form and life. What do you think John is saying when he takes all of that imagery and he just drills it right down into the person and work of Jesus? What do you think he's implying there? And I believe it's this. He's coming to do exactly that. Sin has wrecked the world. God's good world. Perfect. Everything was set up. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. The glory of the creation before the fall. And yet the acknowledgement that this world has fallen. This world has fallen into sin with the curse of death. I think John is implying this. He is coming right into that to do something about it. He is coming to the formless and void of a sin-wrecked world to give life. Sin wrecked creation, and it has wrecked man. We have been plunged headlong into the curse. The same word, John is saying, the same word that spoke the sun, moon, and the stars into existence still speaks life from death. That same word that made the sky and the sea and the dry land is alive today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The very same power that built the incomprehensible complexity of the cells in your body will act on your behalf, coming to Him by faith, having your eyes opened, scales removed. You see and you come. The same God who brought out of chaos order, still does that today. He delights to take broken messes. Listen, I alluded to this last week. Sometimes your life feels formless and void. What is Jesus coming in to do? Same God who cares for His creation that He has made, that God. Children in the communicants class, the God who sustains His creation, He cares for you. When is the last time you wondered about the loveliness of a flower and its utter simplicity, and yet its utter complexity, and just wondered at it? Just wondered at its simple beauty. And to Jesus' point, if God cares about the beauty of that flower, do you think He ignores you? Yeah, He knows the wreck that is your life. He knows all the best parts too. Do you think He's dismissive of you? It's hard to get from creation directly to the cross, especially at this point, because things are so great. We're going to talk about words in the text. The drumbeat, good, 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 good. I think 10 times in the text. This complete goodness, then a double refrain of good, good. Yet again, we know that we live in a fallen world. We were given a death sentence. And here's one way that I believe that we get from here to Jesus. He came to take our place. He came to take our sentence of death. And He triumphed gloriously in resurrection. Yeah, Genesis actually is about identity. Who was Israel? Who were they? Were they to be like everyone else, worshiping the Egyptian pantheon? The answer is no. No. They were to praise, to wonder at, their God. They were called even by the creation to worship him alone. Just a little bit from Micah 7. I love this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Who is like our God? If he's powerful enough to create all things from nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power and all very good, is he impotent to save us? There's nobody like our great God. In Revelation 4, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this creation account. Lord, for your divine word that created all things from nothing. What a remarkable thing. Lord, I pray that you would comfort us today with the greatness of your power and forgive us, Lord, when we default to worshiping created things, even your good gifts, instead of worship, which is to be for you and you alone. Lord, for those here this morning who are racked with anxiety, I pray that they would find great comfort here, knowing that you are strong, that you made all things. I pray that we would look around in your created world and find wonder there. But I pray that our thoughts wouldn't stop there, but they would move to you, to give you praise, to give you glory, to wonder at how awesome you are. Would you be pleased to do these things for your glory and our good? In Christ's name, amen.